We are continuing our series entitled Realized Preterism, a Reformed Covenantal Eschatology of God's Plan of Redemption Through the Ages. This is part 4, sermon number 63. It is entitled The Parousia and the Resurrection from the Dead. Part 1, Introduction to the Doctrine. If you will, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and I intend to read the whole chapter as an introduction to this section that we will begin this Lord's Day. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you. Unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that, He was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remained to the present. But some have fallen asleep. After that, He was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all, He was seen by me also, as one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and His grace toward me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach and so you believed. Now if Christ is preached that He has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that He raised up Christ, whom He did not raise up. If in fact the dead do not rise, for if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits. Afterwards, those who are Christ at His coming. Then comes the end, when He delivers the kingdom of God to the Father, when He puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For He must reign till He has put all enemies under His feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. For He hath put all things under His feet. But when He says all things are put under Him, it is evident that He who put all things under Him is accepted. Now, when all things are made subject to Him, then the Son Himself will also be subject to Him who put all things under Him, that God may be all in all. Otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead, if the dead do not rise at all? Why then are they baptized for the dead? And why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? I affirm by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If in the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me? If the dead do not rise, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Awake to righteousness, and do not sin. For some do not have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. But someone will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? Foolish one! What you sow is not made alive unless it dies. And what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as He pleases, and to each seed its own body. All flesh is not the same flesh. But there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of animals, another of fish, and another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies. But the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. For one star differs from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward, the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. Shall we look to the Lord our God in prayer? Father, we thank You for this text that's been given through the Apostle Paul by divine inspiration of Your Spirit, to teach us of that great hope that we have as Your disciples. That one day we shall inherit a body incorruptible, immortal, fully reflecting your image. We ask, O God, that as we come to examine this text today, you would bless us, encourage us, strengthen us in that which your word and spirit would teach us. Now we ask that you would give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to receive your word through the power of your spirit. Amen. This Lord's Day, we shall continue our series on realized preterism by examining the doctrine and the nature of the resurrection. This is an important doctrine in the history and development of the church and eschatology. It is a part of the covenantal redemption plan of our God. Yet, even more importantly, it is directly aligned to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And thus, it is a part of our soteriological understanding. You cannot extract the doctrine of resurrection from salvation. Now, the term salvation is a very large term in theology, because we examine parts of that work of redemption. We talk about the calling of God, and we talk about the atoning work of Christ and the application of that work by the Spirit in regeneration and justification and adoption and sanctification and then glorification in the future. There was repentance and there was faith. But one aspect of this gospel is the resurrection. And you can no more leave out the death or the burial than you can the resurrection from the gospel of Jesus Christ. The confidence we have in the promises of that great salvific hope of life, wherein we come back from the dead, eternally dwelling with Christ in the transformed new heaven and earth, that transformation that is immortal, it is incorruptible, of our self-same bodies to which our souls are reunited from the intermediate state. Bodies that are brought back from the grave to life eternal with Christ. To dwell with Him in that final estate of His kingdom forever. The Apostle Paul writes in Romans 8, verses 9 through 11, "But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not His, he is not Christ. But if the Spirit dwells in you, you are Christ," says Paul. He continues, "And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin." We live in the flesh, in the trapping of sin as a result of Adam's original transgression in the garden. Now you should have a very good comprehension of that. Pastor Glau has been teaching you that over the last 5 or 6 weeks. The body is dead because of sin. He's not talking about the soul. He's talking about the body. The body is representative of man. The soul is a part of man too. So when he talks about the body being dead in relationship to God, if Christ is not in you, then you have a problem. You see, we don't experience in our soul these conditions. Let me give you an example. It's important to understand how Paul lays some of these things out. If Pastor Bill would allow me to take a match and light it, and he would voluntarily come up here and put his hand out and let me burn it, the only effect he would feel is from the flesh. I guarantee you the soul is not burnt. It's not scorched, nothing. He certainly thinks that hurts, and the body says, "You're right, it hurts." The soul doesn't experience in any way that we can understand the things of this life in a physical way. If I would ask Matthew to come up here and I would punch him in the nose, I guarantee you that the nose of the soul would not be hurt whatsoever. But Matt would have a very flat-looking nose, probably bleeding, and he would be very unhappy. Now, the unhappy part is reflective of the soul. But the pain and the things that are associated with pain are associated with the body. And so, sin also, being in Christ, being dead to sin, the body being dead to sin, the body not wanting any longer to be a part of that way of life, salvation is of the whole man. Now you must understand this. The purpose of salvation is not just the regeneration of your soul, but the redemption of the whole man. Which is why we say when we die, the soul doesn't die. When the body dies, when we die physically, the soul goes back to God. It is either with God or consigned by God in hell. And the body will rest in the grave. And those who have been redeemed by Christ have a promise that their body will also be regenerated, or we use the word transformed. That which was corruptible, that which was mortal, that which has died and gone to the grave will be raised again. But not mortal, not corruptible. The salvation is extended to the whole man. And even when the body is in the ground, it is still promised, or literally betrothed, to Christ. Until the resurrection, where it will then be transformed, when it will be fully redeemed in the resurrection. If not, You've got to ask, why was it necessary for God to even create man as a physical being? And why was it necessary for a physical Christ, the second person of the Godhead, to take on the form of man in order to redeem man in his flesh? So Paul says here, and if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin. But the Spirit is life because of righteousness. The body itself is still, the physical part, is still affected by the sin. But the Spirit is life because of righteousness, the Spirit which dwells within us. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, that Spirit being of the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Godhead, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give your life, or give life to your mortal bodies. Now he identifies the body here as being mortal. That which is going to die. That which has died from the beginning of creation. As people have passed on from this life, the body entering to the grave, there is a promise that those mortal bodies of those who are in Christ, they will be given life again. You see, what makes the resurrection unique in our theology, in the Christian faith, is we're not talking about resurrection as it would be defined as life after life. No, what we're talking about is not life after life in another form, in a different place. What is unique to the Christian faith is we are talking about this body being brought back from the dead, transformed. My soul being reunited, that both my soul that has been purified, as we had noted when we surveyed this area of doctrine early on in our series, would go to heaven and be purged before God. The soul sins, the soul's what we think with. And so the whole man's affected by sin. The soul goes to be with God and is purged. And then when it is reunited, when the time of the resurrection comes at the consummation of history, we are then brought back and we are brought into the redemption in its fullness of both body and soul. This is the hope that the Scripture speaks about, that the Christian has. And we'll see that. I think something that also is interesting in this text is that he, in particularly here, speaks about the resurrection of Jesus. Jesus, that name is representative of the God side of the God-man. I mean, of the man side of the God-man. Jesus of Nazareth. This is Jesus the Christ. The Christ speaking of the Messiah, the Anointed One, speaking of His deity. Jesus of Nazareth speaking of His physical body, the human side, of which He has both body and soul human, of which He also possesses the Spirit of the Son of God. That is, He is the Son of God. And He is, therefore, we say, the God-man. Well, in particular, to make sure that you understand exactly what He's talking about that Jesus of Nazareth who was crucified and put into a grave is the same Jesus that God raised up through the power of His Spirit. There should be no confusion about what He's emphasizing. He's emphasizing that that which goes in will come out again. Now, there are two views, and we will look at these. One believes it is the self-same flesh, and others believe it is the self-same body. But we won't take up that topic now. What I wanted you to see, as the bodily resurrection is what the resurrection is about. There are times that the concept of resurrection is used to speak of our spiritual awakening in Christ and regeneration. But words are often used to represent certain things, to convey certain ideas, and yet used differently in different ways or contexts. Well, let us turn our attention then to this doctrine of the resurrection, as it has been maintained throughout the history of the church as a result of the continual exegetical interpretation of the Holy Scripture, of which it is an article of our faith. It is that which we must believe and embrace as a part of the essential redemption that is offered by God through Jesus Christ. Well, let me use the Westminster Confession to state the doctrine of the resurrection, for it clearly reflects much of what the early church has taught about this doctrine. In chapter 32... of the Westminster Confession of Faith, it is entitled, "Of the State of Man After Death and of the Resurrection of the Dead." Note section 1a. It says, "The bodies of men after death return to dust and see corruption. But their souls, which neither die nor sleep, having an immortal subsistence," the soul does not die, only the body dies. Thus, what must be resurrected? It is the body, not the soul. Immediately, that is, that soul immediately returns to God who gave them. The souls of the righteous, being made perfect in holiness, and received into the highest heavens, where they behold the face of God in light and glory, waiting for the full redemption of their bodies." This is why we call it the intermediate state. "And the souls of the wicked are cast into hell, where they remain in torment and utter darkness, reserved to the judgment of the great day. Besides these two places, heaven, hell, for souls separated from their bodies, the Scripture acknowledges none." This idea that there is some place that God sends souls and there's a dividing room between it, and on the one side are the lost and on the other side are the Christians, and they're not with God yet. One day, they, Old Testament saints and new, will be taken on to heaven. And those who are in this other side, they will be thrown into the lake of fire. Just not biblical. From the time of Adam until the time that we presently live, when men die, they either go to heaven or they go to hell. Period. The Scripture supports no other teaching. whatsoever. Now, what is being affirmed here in section 1 of chapter 32? Well, first, after death, the physical body returns to dust and corruption. We're told that in Scripture. Genesis 3:19, for example. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and dust you shall return. Acts 13:36 also testifies to this very principle. For David, after he served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep, was buried with his fathers, and saw corruption. Well, you remember the preaching of Peter on the day of Pentecost. He says, men and brethren, our father David's sepulcher is still with us here today. His bones are in there. He rests in the grave. But the promise that was given in Joel about he who would rise up, the promise of the one, that on this time as it comes forth, the day of Pentecost had been prophesied, and we had this promise given to David that his seed would sit upon the throne of David. It's not talking about David, but talking about David's seed, Christ, who was buried and rose again. David died, and David has not been resurrected. That's what Paul says. And it saw corruption. It is corrupted. The second principle being taught here is that after death, the soul of man does not die nor sleep. That is, it is immortal, and it returns to God immediately after death. Luke 23:43. And Jesus said to him, assuredly, I say to you today, you will be with me in paradise. Well, here, the term paradise is where some try to say, you see, paradise is not heaven. Yes, it is. We'll see that in the teaching as we go through some aspects of part 4 and then part 5 of our series, as we look at a biblical theology of eschatology. Ecclesiastes 12:7. Then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. After death, the souls of men that were redeemed, that is, those who have been made perfect in the work of Christ, they are received into heaven and await for the redemption of their physical bodies. That's testified in Hebrews 12:23, the General Assembly and the Church of the Firstborn, who are registered in heaven to God, the Judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. They have been purged, made perfect. What are they doing? They are assembled and waiting for what? Their resurrection body. 2 Corinthians 5:1. For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, this body sees corruption, and it will. We have a building from God. We have a promise of a body, a house not made with hands. That is, it's not a physical body like was generated from Adam and Eve down through the generations of history, but rather a body that is transformed and brought back from the grave, made by God, made without hands, eternal in the heavens. 2 Corinthians 5:6. So we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. As long as we were alive here in the body, we are not present with God. What is the reverse of that principle? If we depart from this body, we are present with the Lord. How? If the body dies and is buried, how are we present with Him? Our spirit goes to Him. 2 Corinthians 5:8. We are confident, yes, well pleased rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. So he reverses that and he explains what he was saying earlier. This is the principle. Philippians 1:23, for I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, who is at the right hand of the Father, who dwells in the heavenlies, that is, in heaven, he says, which is far better. Fourth, we're taught, after death, the souls of the unrepentant sinners are cast into hell and remain there in torment until the final day of their judgment. Luke 16, beginning at verse 23, and being in torment in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and he said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. There is the testimony of the torment. Now, how that torment exists in that state, we do not know. But it is given in anthropomorphic terms, language we can understand. If we cannot understand the realm beyond which we currently exist, except that it exists, and that's where people go when they die, to that other realm, be it heaven or hell, the only thing we are being explained to us on this side of that veil is that they who die without Christ are put in torment. The concept is of flames or fire burning, punishment for their sins. In Acts 1:25, we're told to take part in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place, to the place he was appointed to. Jude 6 and 7. And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day, as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, and are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Clearly talking about their judgment, their abode, their place. In the latter part of section 1, the Westminster Divines go on to write, at the last day, such as are found alive shall not die, but be changed. And all the dead shall be raised up. They will be raised up and transformed, but those who are alive will be transformed without having gone to the grave, with the self-same bodies, the terminology of the reformers here. And none other, although with different qualities, which shall be united again to their souls forever. Well, this latter part of section 1 of chapter 32 affirms basically the following. First, when all history is finally consummated, at the last day, those who are alive shall not die, but they will be changed or transformed immediately. It will be, as we are told in Scripture, in the twinkling of an eye. I would assume that is the fluttering of an eye, the quickness of a blink. In 1 Thessalonians 4:17, we're told, then we who are alive and will remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Now, we are truly literalist in interpreting the Scriptures, but we are not teaching literalism. If this passage was carried to its logical conclusions, we are all going up in the air and we're all going to remain in the air forever, because that's all it says. But it doesn't mean that. It means we will be raised up to meet Him, even being alive. And as Christ comes, we shall with Him come as His victorious army. 1 Corinthians 15 and 51 through 52, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trump will sound, the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. When the final day of history is complete, the dead will be raised up having the self-same body, a body that is changed or transformed to a different quality than the previous, having been placed in the ground, where they have returned to dust and corruption. This same body will be transformed and reunited with a purified soul." Well, if the soul was going to dwell here in the new heaven and the new earth, which I think is all going to be transformed as well, how it all vectors together, I have no idea. We just know that He's talking about everything is going to be complete in Christ, both in heaven and on earth. Everything will become one. We must have a new body to dwell in that final new created estate that has been also transformed. Job 19, 26-27. "And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another, how my heart yearns within me." In my flesh. After the skin is destroyed, once again, there's a time coming that I will see God. I will see Him for myself, and my eyes shall behold Him. It will not be another body. It will be another set of eyes. It will be my eyes, writes Job. 1 Corinthians 15, 42-43. "So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power." Here you have the contrastings of the nature of the body before death and the body that is raised after death. Well, this is the principal teaching of the doctrine of the resurrection. It has been consistently maintained throughout the history of the church. As the church has gone through and developed its doctrine, as it has developed its creeds and confessions, based on the exegetical and hermeneutical work that they have done in the Word of God, not on the basis that the church has some gifted authority to say, this is what it is. We fought with Rome over that whole issue. The church's only correctly derived authority is from the Word of the living God. And so, since the church has maintained this position throughout its history, what is the source for it saying, this is the correct doctrine, this is what you must believe concerning the resurrection? It is that we have consistently, time and time again, gone to the Scripture, and we cannot come with any other understanding but that which we continue to bring generation after generation, century after century. Well, what do some of those historical creeds say? Well, let's just look at some of the phrasing. I'm not going to read the whole creeds. But let's look just at some of the creeds and their phrasing on the resurrection. See, remember something about creeds. People get all frustrated on creeds and confessions. And we talked about this early on in this series. A creed is simply a written explanation of what we believe the Scripture teaches. That's all. Does it have any authority? Of course. If it's teaching what the Bible is teaching, it has authority. We are bound to believe it. Is it inspired? No. Is it infallible? No. It is the work of men who are exegetically and hermeneutically interpreting the Scripture and developing our doctrine. And as we have developed and established that doctrine over time, and we have set the essentials in place of which we refer as being those orthodox doctrines of Christianity, we have expressed them in creeds and confessions. The Apostle Creed states the doctrine of the resurrection as follows. Quote, the resurrection of the body. The Nicene Creed. We look for the resurrection of the dead. That is, dead bodies being brought back to life. The Athanasian Creed reads, at whose coming, that is Jesus Christ, all men shall rise again with their bodies. Consider also, we've looked at the Westminster Creed, which developed later after the Reformation during the time of the Puritan movement that was built upon the European Reformation itself as a part of the last extension of that Reformation. Listen to the Belgic Confession. In Article 37, we read, finally, we believe according to God's Word, that when the time appointed by the Lord is come, which is unknown to all centuries, and the number of the elect is complete, our Lord Jesus Christ will come from heaven bodily and visibly as He ascended with great glory and majesty to declare Himself the judge of the living and the dead. He will burn this old world in fire and flame in order to cleanse it. Then all human creatures will appear in person before the great judge. Men, women, children who have lived from the beginning unto the end of the world. They will be summoned there by the voice of the archangel and by the sound of the divine trumpet. For all those who died before that time shall be raised from the earth, their spirits being joined and united with their own bodies in which they lived. And as for those who are still alive, they will not die like the others, but will be changed in the twinkling of an eye from corruptible to incorruptible. Unquote. The second Helvetic Confession in chapter 26 states, and I'll just give you the phrase alone, as we are running out of time. As the bodies of the faithful are the temples of the Holy Spirit, which we truly believe will rise again at the last day. Now, I wish I had the time to go back and to go through and sort out and go through every creed that has been written from the time of the early church and confession. But what you will find, affirmed over and over again by the theologians, by the scholars of the church who study and review and seek to perfect their doctrine, they've come up with the same conclusion over and over again. It's unequivocal what resurrection meant. It meant resurrection from the dead. Dead bodies coming back to life. There have been heretics who have tried to teach otherwise. Those who were influenced by the Gnostics. And by the way, Gnostics have a diverse group. There's a lot of things that different Gnostics believe that other Gnostics do not believe. But they all have kind of one thing in common. One of the things that they have in common is that none of them believe that a dead body will rise again to life. Well, let me in closing just give to you quickly some statements of the early church fathers, just so you can see how they themselves interpreted the meaning of the resurrection. Their understanding of this doctrine, the nature of this doctrine, and its importance in Christianity. Clement of Rome, first century apostolic church father, who served as bishop of Rome, wrote, and I quote, "Let none of you say that this very flesh will not be judged, nor rise again." Interesting point. Do you know that almost all of the early church fathers argued the reason that the body must be raised is the sins were committed in the flesh, and the body has to be judged in the flesh. And it has to be punished, those who are not in Christ, in the flesh forever. "Let none of you say that this very flesh will not be judged, nor rise again. For just as you were called in the flesh, you will also come to be judged in the flesh." Polycarp, second century apostolic church father, who lived from 69 to 158 A.D., writes, "If we please Him, in this present world we will also inherit the future world. For He promised to us that He will raise us again from the dead." At Polycarp's martyrdom, he stated this, "I give you thanks that I can have part in the resurrection of eternal life, both of body and of soul." Justin Martyr, second century apologist of the early church, he wrote, "We expect to receive again our own bodies." He also stated, "Those who maintain the wrong opinion say there is no resurrection of the flesh." He says, that is a wrong opinion. Well, that's one of the nicer things they say about the heretics who say there is no resurrection of the flesh. He further wrote, "In truth, Christ has even called the flesh to resurrection." Do you get that part of this? A part of our calling in Christ is both body and soul. The whole man, not a part. Salvation isn't a part of a man, but it is of the whole man being called to the whole Christ, who still resides in heaven as the God-man. He promises everlasting life to it. Why did He rise again in the flesh in which He suffered unless it was to demonstrate the resurrection of the flesh? Tatian, second century apologist of the early church, wrote, "We believe that there will be a resurrection of bodies after the consummation of all things." Athenagoras, second century apologist of the early church, he wrote, "It is impossible for the same men to be reconstituted unless the same bodies are restored to the same souls." He further stated, "The whole nature of men in general is composed of immortal soul and a body. one living being is formed from the two. This proves that a resurrection will follow of those dead and dissolved bodies. For without this, neither could the same parts be united according to the nature with one another, nor could the nature of the same man be reconstituted. But that which has received both understanding and reason is man, not the soul by itself. Man, therefore, who consists of the two parts, must continue forever. The conclusion is unavoidable, that along with the eternal duration of the soul, there will be a perpetual continuance of the body according to its proper nature. Theophilus, second century apologist of the early church and bishop of Antioch, he wrote, God will raise your flesh immortal with your soul, and then, having become immortal, you will see the immortal if you now believe on Him. Irenaeus, second century early church father, who served as the Bishop of Lyons, which is now modern day France. He wrote, when the number is completed that he had predetermined in his own counsel, that is, the elect have all been redeemed, saved, and all those who have been enrolled for life will rise again. They will have their own bodies, their own souls, and their own spirits, in which they had pleased God. On the other hand, those who deserve punishment will go away into it, they too having their own souls and their own bodies. Both classes will then cease from any longer begetting and being begotten, from marrying and being given in marriage. Irenaeus further asserts, but vain in every respect are they, the Gnostics he means, who despise the entire dispensation of God and disallow the salvation of the flesh, and treat with contempt the regeneration of the flesh, maintain that it is not capable of incorruption. He further affirms that, quote, our bodies being nourished by it and deposited in the earth, and although suffering decomposition there, will rise at their appointed time, for the Word of God will grant them resurrection to the glory of God. Even the Father, who freely gives immortality to this which is mortal. He also stated concerning the nature of the resurrected body that, quote, although the body is dissolved at the appointed time because of that original disobedience, it is placed, as it were, in the crucible of the earth to be recast again. When it is recast, it will no longer be as this corruptible body. Rather, it will be pure and no longer subject to decay. To each body, its own soul will be restored. Clement of Alexandria, again, second century Christian teacher at Alexandria, Egypt, who was in charge of the catechetical school there, wrote, in the resurrection, the soul returns to the body. Tertullian, another second century apologist, early church father, wrote concerning the resurrection as he understood it. Every man must come forth in the resurrection as the very same person who had once existed. This is so that he may receive God's hand at judgment, whether of a good desert or opposite. And therefore the body too will appear. For the soul is not capable of suffering without the solid substance, that is, the flesh. So it is not right that the soul by themselves should bear the wrath of God. They did not sin without the body. Thus Tertullian, furthering that argument, it is the body and the soul that must also receive judgment because sin was committed body and soul, and therefore it must be punished, body and soul. Tertullian further wrote that, quote, if the resurrection of the flesh is denied, a prime article of faith is shaken. He therefore, listen to him, he therefore will not be a Christian who will deny this doctrine. For it is confessed by Christians. Unquote. He continues in another section of his writings. The resurrection is first, and afterwards the kingdom. We say, therefore, that the flesh rises again, having then become something else by its change. The body will obtain the kingdom of God, no longer the flesh and blood, but the body that God will have given it. Rightly then does the apostle declare, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, for he ascribes this to the changed condition that follows the resurrection. Tertullian also wrote concerning the heretical teachings of the Gnostics and those who were like unto them, stating, quote, after all this, we must turn our attention also to those scriptures that prevent our believing in such a resurrection as held by the heretics. For they teach that the resurrection is either assumed to be taking place now, as soon as men come to the knowledge of the truth, or else to be accomplished immediately after their departure from this life, unquote. He said, that is not the Christian understanding of the resurrection. None of the early church fathers, none of the apostles affirmed such a teaching. It is not in Scripture. You have to pervert and twist the Scripture to try to get that kind of meaning out of it. And if the resurrection is tied to the gospel of Jesus Christ, if it is an essential part of our faith, how can you deny what is essential in order to be redeemed? Tertullian says, it's impossible. Say what you will, the Gnostics claim to be Christian. They were Christian Gnostics. Yes, just as you hear of Christian humanists today, there were Christian humanists, we call them back then, Christian Gnostics in the church. Bringing their perverted philosophies and theologies to try to twist the truth of God because they hate God's truth. Well, if you can't believe what God has said, because I mean literally, if God has said He's going to raise the dead bodies back to life again, if you say, I can't believe you and what you say, God, the question is then how can you believe God and anything else? How can you believe God and disbelieve God at the same time? Simply cannot happen. Hippolytus, early 3rd century presbyter in the church at Rome, wrote, we therefore believe that the body also is raised. For even if it decays, it is not in the least bit destroyed. It is because the earth that receives it remains. We'll preserve them. They become like seed and are wrapped up in the richer part of the earth. Thereafter they spring up and bloom. However, the body is not raised from the same thing as it is now. Rather, it becomes pure and no longer corruptible. And to every body, its own proper soul will be given again. But the unrighteous will not be freed from the suffering and disease. They will be unglorified with all the ills in which they died. Origen, 3rd century father, also known as the father of Christian theology, wrote, and I quote, the apostolic teaching is that there is to be a time of the resurrection from the dead when this body, which is now sown in corruption, will raise in incorruption, and when that which is sown in dishonor will raise in glory. Origen further argued, if the heretics also admit that there is a resurrection of the dead, let them answer us this. What is it that died? Was it not the body? It is of the body. Then that there will be a resurrection. In other words, even if they admit of a resurrection, the question only comes down to, well, what is it that died? Did the soul die? There is not a teaching in Scripture that the soul actually ceases to exist. It does not die. It continues. It is immortal. It will either be in heaven or hell. Thus, Origen says, so what is it that dies? Just tell us that. If you speak of resurrection, we know of no such thing as a resurrection apart from a dead body. So when you say resurrection, what is it that has died if it is not the body? Novatian, 3rd century father, who served as a presbyter at Rome, he wrote, a law of resurrection is established in that Christ was raised up in the substance of the body as an example for the rest of us. And finally, Methodius, 3rd century father who served as bishop of Lycia, wrote, and I quote, it is patently absurd to think that the body will not coexist with the soul within the eternal state. He further stated, it is the body that dies. The soul is immortal. So then, if the soul is immortal and the body is the corpse, then those who say there is not a resurrection of the flesh deny any resurrection at all. By the 1st, 2nd, and 3rd century, the apostolic fathers who were students of the apostles, their next generation and the generation following them, they have already established the very doctrine and meaning and nature of what resurrection is. And having heretics rise among the church to try to thwart the teaching of the church and say, this doctrine of the resurrection of physical bodies coming back to life is not the teaching of Christianity. They rejected those heretics and their doctrine and condemned them as non-believers. But my friends, they had good examples, because in 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul himself deals with that very same type of issue. Well, let me just say in conclusion, this doctrine of the resurrection is one of the four essential doctrines of Orthodox Evangelical Christian as it relates to prophecy. We do not get caught up into the processes of millennial thinking. You can be premillennial, postmillennial, amillennial, and still be evangelical and Orthodox. By our standards of the Westminster Confession of Faith, if you're premillennial and have two resurrections, you're teaching a heretical position. But we don't believe that damns the person. It's not like denying the resurrection of the dead. But there are four doctrines that I told you about early on in our series. The end of history, and therefore the condemnation of death and sin. Totally annihilated. Visible manifestation of Christ. The resurrection of the dead, as well as the transformation of those who are alive. And the fourth doctrine being the final judgment of all men and nations by God. Those are essential to maintaining evangelical Orthodox Christianity. But even more than that, this resurrection doctrine, as we shall see in Paul's teaching, is essential to the Christian faith. To deny it, there is a huge amount of things that Paul says that one does when they deny the resurrection of the dead. And we shall see that. But the one thing I want you to take away from this today, the concept of resurrection, is that we have been saved, not just our souls, but the whole man, body and soul. And even in death, our body is still retained by Christ. It is still attached in redemption to Christ, which, by the way, just in case you didn't know, and I'll throw this in, I'm not even going to charge you a dime for this. So this is a freebie. That's why we do not allow the body to go through any further corruptions other than that which is natural to the grave after we have died. What do you mean by that? I mean, we don't have our bodies cremated. We don't allow our dead bodies to be used unlawfully. Why do you think there was a law that says that person misused the dead body? He could go to jail for it. You know where that law came from? The Scripture. Because the principle that was being taught in the culture of early America, that theology being Christianity, says that the body is still holy, it is still the place of dwelling for the Holy Spirit, and it is still attached to Christ in salvation, and therefore is to be treated with great respect, allowing nothing to be done. Person is in a car wreck, fine. Whatever state they have perished in, fine. But nothing else to be done. They are to be given a biblical burial because that body is not to be tampered with, because it is still a part. It is still a part of the salvation that is tied to Christ, and therefore to be respected. I hope we understand how important it is, the concept of the whole Christ redeeming the whole man. Because if you don't get that, and that is part and parcel to our whole theology as Reformed Evangelical Orthodox Christians, then you'll never get and understand why the resurrection doctrine is so important. But it is central. It is tied directly to Christ by Paul in all of his theology. The greatest amount of emphasis on the doctrine of the resurrection comes through Pauline writing. So I encourage you to think about this. What God has promised to us, sometimes we take so lightly that even after your soul's departed, God wants the body respected because it's His. The whole Christ is calling us, the whole man, to Himself. What a glorious salvation our God has given to us. No wonder why we call it the great hope of Christianity. May we not forget that, and may we rejoice in that. But as we one day look at death, we can perhaps look at it much differently than the non-believer. We will be raised again. We will be known as we are known, but we will be incorruptible and immortal. We'll never know the sins, the heartaches, the pains, the sufferings. They'll be past. We will be with Christ. Shall we pray?